If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want you to get a hold of them. Since you've been sitting for a while, I'm going to allow you to stand while we read the Word of God. And so if you get your Bibles and turn in them, please, to the book of Judges. In the Old Testament, the book of Judges, the 17th chapter. Judges will be the 7th book in your Bible from the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Right, kids? You'd be amazed what our kids are learning. I'll tell you, some of these kids are going to put us older kids to shame if we don't get on the ball here. The way these kids are learning in school, some of the things that they're learning and the way they their memorization and their recitation is really marvelous. We'll have to be careful. If you found Judges, the 17th chapter, let me invite you to stand. If you haven't found it, you stand anyway and make it look like you did. If you don't have a Bible this morning and you need one, you don't have one to look at, if you lift your hand while we're reading, one of the ushers will bring you one. Just lift your hand and keep it up there, and one of the ushers will bring you a Bible. Anytime we go to sharing the Scripture, you've come and you don't have a Bible, you're not accustomed to taking one to church, or you forgot yours or something like that, just feel free to ask an usher and he'll see that you have one. There are always some extra Bibles on the foyer as you come in. Feel free to take one. If any of you do not have a Bible of your own, just take one of those Bibles and take it with you. You're welcome to it. Just please read it. Don't take it home and put it on your coffee table and look religious. That won't do you any good, any more than cooking a good steak and putting it on your kitchen table will do you any good if you sit it there and look at it. You've got to eat it. You've got to put it inside. It's the same way with God's Word. All right, we're beginning to read from the book of the Judges and the 17th chapter. The story records an incident, circumstance rather, in the life of a citizen of Israel. The children of Israel have gone in to take the land. They're in possession of a portion, at least, of Canaan land, the promised land of God. This is the time after Joshua had died, and it's before the time of the kings. And it's apparently before the time that God had raised up any judges in Joshua's place. And I believe we can learn something from this. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when, it sounds strange, doesn't it? We go back and talk about that in just a minute. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. or thy food, in other words. And so the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now if you'll join me, please, in a moment of prayer, and let's ask the ministry of God's Spirit upon this passage of Scripture. I see some of you wrinkling your brows. I see some of you, what on earth is going on here? What is this all about? And we're going to ask the Spirit of God to open this up for us and give us something edible to eat, profitable and beneficial to our spiritual life. In the name of Jesus, our Father, we declare the living word of the living God. You instructed by the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul to the man Timothy that he should preach the word, that he should be instant when it was convenient and when it was not convenient. It didn't make any difference that he was to be attentive to preach the word of God. For in the declaring of God's word that he would save his own soul and also the souls of those who heard him. I believe, Father, that that kind of instruction is for all of those who would aspire to the office of preacher, the ministry of preacher and the office of pastor, that we must preach the living word of the living God, that it will set our people free to be what you have ordained that they should be, that it will cause traditions and myths and misunderstandings to go up in smoke and to establish for us the principles of the kingdom of God, which are forever established and do not change. The living word of the living God, which is forever settled in heaven. And so many times, our Father, we've prayed. We've prayed as the Lord told us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have prayed that your kingdom would come to the earth, and that your will would be accomplished on the earth the same as it is in heaven. We've prayed it over and over and over again, Lord, and but have not understood what it meant to have the kingdom of God on earth. We had our own ideas about it, but haven't really checked it out according to the written word of God. And so today, Father, share with us what we've been praying for all this time. Show us what it is in principle that we've been asking you to do. Give us insight into the principles of the kingdom of God whereby we might live a life filled with happiness and joy and blessedness. Order my conversation aright. Guide the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart and my mind so that that which comes forth is the word of God and that only. I have a confident expectation, Lord. That's exactly what you'll do, because I'm asking it in the name of Jesus, and all of the people praying with me are agreeing as they say, Amen. You may be seated. Some very interesting stories in this Old Testament. This is not some dry, dead old book that records the history of a people, all of whom are dead. This book is a living book. These stories are living stories, and they give unto us, if we'll look for the revelation of the Holy Spirit, they establish for us principles that are important to us if we'll listen. This story is about a Hebrew by the name of Micah. He was a part of the family of God. He was living in Canaan land. His ancestors had been delivered by the glorious salvation of God out of Egyptian bondage and had been translated through the wilderness experience into the land of Canaan, the time of blessedness, the time of God's blessedness. This was not a very blessed experience that happened to him here. There were a number of errors that were made here in this family, and I want to identify them for you. We're going to look then at the result and subsequently at the cause. The first thing that happened was the law, thou shalt not steal, was transgressed. The son, a grown man, he obviously was not a little boy now who had filched a quarter off his mother's dresser. This is a grown man who was old enough to have a son grown, old enough to be a priest. And so this is a man probably my age, a man in his 40s or so, or older. And he stole from his mother 1,100 shekels of silver that she had saved. And so the first thing that happened negative in this family was theft and deceit. The mother, when she observed what was happening, that the 1,100 shekels of silver were gone, well, the Word of God says, pray for your enemies and bless those that despitefully use you. What did she do? She cursed the one that had stolen her 1,100 shekels. She had absolutely no compassion for the thief, but rather cursed him, not knowing who it was. When the son was finally convicted of what he had done, he came to his mother and he confessed openly, the money that you lost, I stole it. And the mother very quickly said, I want to remove the curse that I spoke over him. Blessed art thou, my son, of the Lord. The next thing that happens was the mother tells a lie. It's recorded in the third verse. She said, I had wholly dedicated this 1,100 shekels to the Lord. The reason I was saving it was I was dedicating it completely to the Lord. That was a lie. Because in the very next verse, she took 200 shekels, which was less than 20% of that, and had it made into a statue. Likely she had an idol carved, and what they would do is they would melt the silver down and they would make it very thin and they would overlay the statue. Ultimately, she was not committed to the thing that she said. She said, I had wholly committed this 1,100 shekels to the Lord, but her commitment was less than 20% of what she said it was. She had a lack of commitment in her life to the things of God. She said, I'm completely and totally dedicated to God, and all of my money belongs to Him, but it was not so. When push came to shove, she only had 200 shekels for the work of the Lord. The fifth thing that happened in this family that was negative was the actual formation or making of a graven image, a molten image, when the first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods before thee, and thou shalt make no graven images or any idols to fall down before them. Now this is God's people, and here she is, giving a portion of her money into a silversmith's hands, into a founder. And it was melted down and it was formed and fashioned into an idol that they could worship. Subsequently, the sixth thing that happened was the man appointed his own priest. He decided that he needed a priest to make him religious, and so he appointed one of his sons and he said, you're my priest, and consecrated him himself. Subsequently, we read on down through the balance of the story, one of the Levites from the tribe of Levi who God had said it was these men that would be called to be priests and service in the house of God. One of those Levites, a wandering Levite, looking for a place to stay, looking for a pulpit to fill, looking for a ministry, if you will. The man asked him, where are you going? He said, I'm looking for a place. And Micah said, well, I've got a place. I need a priest. And you're a Levite. Why don't you stay here and I'll hire you? In fact, he did. He hired him kind of cheap. 10 shekels of silver a year. The Living Bible says $10 a year. That's not too much. And your set of clothing and what you can eat, and you'll be my priest. All of these things done in this one family, in this one period of time, in this one situation. Lying, stealing, deceitfulness, lack of commitment, idolatry, consecrating his own priest. In the final analysis, he said in verse 13, now I know that the Lord will do me good because I have a Levite to my priest. And the result of all of this that had happened was that he was lulled into a false sense of security. And he thought, now surely I've got everything together. I've got my little molten god over here. I've got my ephod, my priestly ephod. I've got my teraphim. I've got my house full of statues. Everything is cool. Everything is under control. And now I've got a Levite to my priest. And now surely I have got things religiously taken care of. And everything now is going to be all right. And the Lord is going to do me good. This is exactly what happens today when we get out of the will of God. We get lulled into a false sense of security and we think everything is going to be fine. But we base our believing on what we feel rather than on what the Word of God says. And our sense of security is not founded upon anything strong or firm, and it gives way and it falls apart and then we go down with it. And you can read that in the next chapter. Micah was sitting in his house, attended by his hired priest, worshiping his molten gods and his graven images, with his feet thrown up upon the desk, and he said, oh, I have got it together. Until 600 weaponed, armed men from the tribe of Dan showed up at his door in the very next chapter. So what's going on in here? Took all of his graven images, took all of his gods, took even his Levite priest. Left him with nothing, destitute. Now, what was the cause of poor Micah's misfortune? Wasn't he a man of God? Wasn't he a part of the people of God? And wasn't he entitled to a better situation than this? What caused him to fall into lying and thievery? What caused him to fall into idolatry? What caused him to fall into a laissez-faire attitude concerning the things of God and a limited level of commitment to the things of God? What caused him to think that he could hire a priest? What caused him to err like that? The insight that we need is in the sixth verse. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I'm going to tell you something about the way the kingdom of God works. If every citizen in the kingdom of God wants to do what's right in his own eyes, he is headed for certain disaster personally and certain confusion corporately. The kingdom of God does not function with every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, you can think what you like and you can say what you like, but you will not find it lining up with the Word of God. There was no king here. Micah made his own decisions as to what seemed right to him to do, and it wound up in idolatry, it wound up in theft, it wound up in lying, it wound up in no commitment to God, it wound up ultimately in idol worship, and the final result was false sense of security, which ultimately developed into a loss of everything he had. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. And because he did what it was right in his own eyes, he made his own decisions about these things, and he thought, well, I'll just do this. God will bless it. But God couldn't bless it because it was not in line with the principles that God has established in his word. 1 Corinthians 14 and 33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The 40th verse of that same chapter tells us that all things are to be done decently and in order. The Lord God is not a God of confusion. He's not a God of everybody going their own way. He is a God of order. If you're not sure about that, ask yourself, do you expect the sun to go down tonight like it did last night? Do you expect to come up tomorrow morning? Do you expect the universe that God created to act in an orderly fashion? Do you expect there to be 24 hours in today's day in the same way that there was yesterday? Do you expect the creation to be orderly? Of course you do. It's that very thing that caused you likely to see God as a real God when you saw Him as Creator. Everything God has ever done has been orderly. 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 He's not involved in confusion. He's a God of order. He's a God of peace. God has ordered all of His universe to operate together in unity so that those who live in His creation will be blessed and benefited. When the things of the creation get out of sync, there's disaster in God's creation. That's the same way it is in God's kingdom. There can be disaster in the kingdom of God from the same cause. I've been listening to a set of tapes by a man by the name of Morris Sheets. How many of you ever heard of Morris Sheets? A number of you have. Morris Sheets is a full gospel man who has pastored two of the very largest churches in the country. One very large church he pastored in Lubbock, Texas, built it from 100 people to about 4,000. It was his father's church. And the second church was the Beverly Hills Baptist Church, which is a charismatic Baptist church in Dallas, Texas. Some of you may know that church. It's approximately 10,000 members plus. This is a man who has done several very important works for God and has very much insight into the things of God. And one of the things that he's saying, and these tapes are in the library, by the way. I bought the tapes some time ago and put them in the library in hopes that some of you would be interested in listening to them. And I listened to them a number of months ago, and I'm hearing them again now. Several of the things that he is saying, and these registered on me, and let me just share them with you. First of all, he said that it takes 5 to 7 years to get a church really going. I thought that's kind of strange. But yet I find it to be true. But I begin to wonder, why is that? Why does it take 5 to 7 years to really get a church up and going? He said the reason is that most people need to be reprogrammed before you can get anything done. Now, I know that that's a dangerous word, and I know it's a dangerous concept, and so I will give you Romans 12:2, which says, "And be not conformed to what? This world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have to be changed. We've got to have our minds renewed. And that's why it takes so long to get anything done. For until we come to a place within the kingdom of God, within the body of Christ, that we recognize that it's not God's way to have everybody doing their own thing, what is right in their own eyes, the kingdom of God is going nowhere, and facets of it are going nowhere, except to disaster and confusion. Now, did I lose you, or are you still with me? I said, did I lose you, or are you still with me? All right, are you listening? That's really what I want to know. Not are you agreeing, that's up between you and God. But are you listening? Are you understanding what I'm saying, what I'm trying to get across? This is important. I have observed as pastor how very, very important it is and how absolutely essential it is for there to be unity within the local body in order for us to get anything done. It seems that when we're flowing together as one, I mean, there is nothing, no one can stand in the way of the army of the Lord when it is moving as one body. Absolutely nothing can hold it back. But when it's not flowing that way, a little tiny pebble in the road will knock it and just stop it and just throw everything cattywampus. You understand cattywampus? Cockeyed. Everything out of whack. And I thought, well, how are we going to obtain this unity? Because the larger you grow and the more people that you have becoming part of the body, the more ideas you get, the more opinions you get. And so as you grow and so as you develop, it seems that it gets more difficult and not more easy. And so how are we going to get this unity? How are we going to get this oneness? How are we going to develop the kind of quality that causes us to move on for God? Instead of always stirring around in the camp trying to figure out which direction is north. I think part of the problem that we have stems from our upbringing. I've been thinking about this. I've been meditating. I mean, for a long time, but especially so in the last couple of months, I guess. Something that the Lord, I believe, is ministering to me is this. We live in a country where we are proud of our freedom. We're proud to be free. We're proud to be Americans. We're proud to have liberty. But we have developed the concept of liberty and freedom to be to do anything that you want. That's not the concept that our country is founded upon. For without law and without order, with anarchy, you've got anarchy and chaos. We are free as Americans to be all that we can be within the framework of that citizenship. We're free in Jesus, but we are not free to do our own thing. We are free to be what He wants us to be. We're not our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says we were bought with a price. I don't belong to myself, and you don't belong to yourself. We belong to Him. I gave myself to Him when I took Jesus as my Savior, didn't you? Back in the book of Exodus, it's the 7th chapter, and I believe it's the 16th verse. God told Moses what He was to tell Pharaoh. He said, now Moses, when you go down there to talk to Pharaoh, this is what you tell him. You say, let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go for the express purpose that I want them to serve me. I'm not setting my people free so that they can do what's right in their own eyes. I'm setting them free to serve me. Now listen. We have many, probably in this congregation, who have come out of the generation that is just now maturing, and you were raised on a do-your-own-thing kind of diet. I'm going to tell you that doing your own thing is going to take you to destruction. Doing your own thing is going to cost you every good blessing that God ever intended for you. Doing your own thing will take you to confusion and ultimately to disaster. Look at Micah. If you don't know that yet, please listen to me today. God said, let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may become what I want them to be and to do what I want them to do, not what they think they want to do. Mr. Sheet says it's impossible without unity to get anything done in the church. I find that's true. Absolutely impossible. And this unity that he's talking about, I believe that the Word of God is talking about, is a unity that comes out of the heart. Comes out of the inside of a man. You know, it's possible for us to be sitting down on the outside and still standing up on the inside. Have you ever felt like that? You say to your child, sit down and shut up. Anybody ever said that to their youngster? Sit down and shut up. They sit down and they shut up, but their teeth are like this and their eyes are like this. And in their heart, they're still standing up. Even though we're grown up, we can still act like children in the kingdom of God, spiritual children. Unfortunately, some of us do from time to time. Something else that Mr. Sheet said, and I find this to be interesting. He said, and we have ample evidence of it in the congregation. He said, before anything is born, he was talking about a great church being born. But he was relating it to a mother, an expectant mother. And he said, before anything gets born, that which is giving birth gets radically out of shape. I thought that was very descriptive. And some of you who are here this morning, God bless you, are radically out of shape. And sometimes, you see, the point he was trying to make is the church gets radically out of shape too as it is preparing to give birth to something great in the kingdom of God. And so I'm looking around. I shouldn't have to look so hard to find one that's out of shape. But anyway, here's one over here. No, I I don't go ask her what's the matter with her and begin to struggle with her and wrestle with her. I'm sorry, I identified your face getting a little red there, honey. But you see, I recognize that she's about to give birth. And it's natural for her to be a little out of shape. That's the way it is in the church. You see, we see this change in shape taking place within the church, and we get our nose all out of joint because her belly is a little bigger than it used to be. And so we begin to criticize. We begin to harangue. We begin to pray against, oh, Lord, make that belly go down. Oh, Lord, get that thing shaped up. When we're praying against the work that God is doing. I said, are you listening? I asked the Lord, 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 how do we ever get unity in a group of people that is constantly enlarging and constantly changing? Just about the time that we seem to have it together, we get lose some faces and get some new ones in. And then it just throws it all jerky-wise. It just doesn't work. Just about the time we think that it's getting ready to flow just right, the devil gets in there and he gets somebody going a different direction. They sit down in a... I said the other day about folks sitting down in a nest of yellow jackets. And it just seems to be that that's the kind of experience that people seem to be having. And I'm going to tell you why that is. If I'm hearing from God, this is why. It is because we all want to do our own thing, and we do not recognize that God has established an order in His kingdom. There's only one way. I'm going to tell you something about different kinds of groups. Let me cite a few. It struck me the day we had the Jesus Jubilee. And I watched the Hinsons on this platform out here. And I saw on that platform 7 or 8 people, musicians and singers. And did they bless us? Did they bring forth some beautiful music and some excellent harmony? They did. You know how many leaders I had up there? Ronnie says we're going to sing such and such. Can you imagine the piano player saying, we'll not sing that yet, Ron. Let's sing that later. Let's sing this one. Then the guitar player said, well, I don't know that one very well. Let's sing this other thing. Meanwhile, we're sitting out there going stark raving mad while there's confusion on the platform. Those of you who watch football, when you get to the huddle, do you ever, how many of you read the comic section in the Sunday paper? A few of you. Have you ever read Doonesbury and see the guys in the football huddle with the stars on their helmets, you know? And the quarterback gets in there. He's supposed to be the guy to call the shots, is that right? And he gets in there and he starts telling them, and you got this, I don't forget the guy's name, I don't read it often enough, but there's this guy down here, three men down the huddle, and he raises up, now wait a minute, and whatever the guy's name is, you know, and he gives them his opinion, and the first thing you know, they don't know where they're going. If you watch football at all, you watch that the guys come together in the huddle, the quarterback, who is the one that's calling the plays, he says, we're going to, somebody begins, shut up, we're and they all go to the line. Everybody takes their position because they know where they're supposed to go. He calls the signal, and on the second hut, they go. That the way it works? Do you know, Jesus said something about this one day when he said, you know, the children of this world are wiser in some things than the children of light. Did you know that in many ways, the people of the world are wiser than the people of God in terms of how to get something done? And these are some examples that I'm giving you. If you had a general who was leading his army into battle. How many commanders do you have? You have one. You have one commander. He says, this is the way we're going. This is the way we're going to do it. He works out all of the plans, gets it on. Everybody does what they're supposed to. Can you imagine an army where everybody did what was right in their own eyes? It would be an awful disaster. Now, if we see those things in the natural realm in the world, why can't we understand that in the church? Why can't we see that if God is a God of order, that He has established delegated order within the church, that He's established delegated authority, and there's only one way. I have been, I have been, unwilling to really proclaim this because it's the kind of thing that I would rather somebody else say. But I've come to the conclusion that there's only one way that we're going to ever have unity. And that is when we acknowledge that God has set order in the church and that in our heart we decide to follow the leader. I mean, that's the only way it's going to work. That's the only way it's going to work. You can do what's right in your own eyes. And you can do what's right in your own eyes. And you can do what's right in your own eyes. And you can do what's right in your own eyes. But we're all going to wind up like Micah. The kingdom of God is not going to flow ahead. This is God's order. Look with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me just identify some principles. I want to take a few minutes to share some of these things. Can I say this also before we go any further? Earlier in the week, the Lord's been ministering to me about this, on this subject for a long time, and especially so within the last several weeks, I guess, last month or so. During last week, as I was thinking about the service this morning, I was talking with one of our elders, and the scripture came to me out of Judges, the scripture that we just read, Judges 17:6, about every man doing what was right in their own sight because there was no king in Israel yet. I didn't realize all of the rest of that was around it. I went back and began to research it and study it out and see what the inference was there and what the import was of that conclusion. And I began to see it as I've declared it to you today. And I had it, I just felt in my spirit that this is what the Lord would have me bring today. But then yesterday I said, no, Lord, I don't want to say those. I just don't want to bring that kind of a message. I want to bring a good old-fashioned salvation message. I just want to bring a good old Jesus is Lord and let's get saved and love Him message. I wanted to bring a message of encouragement and excitement and the joys of our being saved and knowing the Lord and about His promises. Sit down, kind of study it all out and work the thing out. The only way I know how to get the message is to go to God and say, what is it you want to say to the people? And that's the way I do it. And I've been doing it that way for 5 years ever since I've been a pastor. I don't know any other way to do it. And when I refuse to bring God's message, He won't give me anything else. And I don't have any other I don't have any other options. I mean, I can't describe to you what happens to me. I know this book. I'm not the best in it, but I know it real well. I know it very well. But when I am out of the will of God, it's like my mind just goes blank. It's like it just goes completely blank. When I want to think about salvation and think about the promises of God, I mean, it's just gone. I would stand up here and go if I tried to preach anything other than this today. Now you can receive that or not receive it, but it's the truth. And that's why I bring this kind of a message this morning. I bring it not because it's something that is in me and I've got to feel like I've got to grind my personal axe today. But it's apparently, beloved, something that we got to get a hold of. I mean, we're either going to learn this or we're just going to keep going around it and around it and around it and around it and around it until we finally do. It seems to be that simple. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, did you find that? Verse number 2, talking here first of all about civil authority. We do not really understand authority because we've grown up doing our own thing, it seems most of us. We've heard so much about Christian liberty that we do not generally recognize authority. We give oftentimes lip service to it, but we don't really give our hearts to it. And I believe that's what God's trying to get across to us today. Reading from the second verse, remembering now that the king is God appointed. And so even though this is civil authority, the principle of authority, I believe, is appropriate. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. In other words, the reason that you obey the king is because you love God and because we have regard for the word of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Now, if you'll read that in a more modern translation, you'll get something like, just because he says or does something you don't like, don't be too quick to run from him. Just because what he says doesn't line up with what's right in your own sight, don't be quick to leave. Stand not in an evil thing. When there's somebody else that's scheming or plotting or talking negatively or in an evil way, don't stand with them in that. Separate yourself from that. For he that is the king doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Now, there's something very interesting here. I don't know why God set it up that way, but he did. He said the king can do whatever pleases him, but you don't have the right to do that. You can't do what's right in your own eyes. You must do what the king says. Does it say that? Or did I misread it? Does it say it that way? Who wrote this? Where the word of the king is, there is what? Power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Who has a right is what he's trying to say. Who's going to say to him, why'd you do that? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Those that do what the king says shall not be afraid. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. In other words, the Amplified says, knows when and what to do. Never has confusion. Always knows when and what to do. That's in a wise man's heart. Now turn with me to the book of Romans, the 13th chapter. This is more familiar, but I'm sure that Paul, who penned this letter to the Romans, must have had Ecclesiastes 8, 2 through 5 in mind when he did it. Let every soul, how many souls? Be subject unto the higher powers. The word powers here is the Greek word that is really better translated authority. It's the Greek word exousia rather than dunamis. All the references here translated power are exousia, which means authority. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. Who sets authority in our nation? Who sets authority in our church? Is there any authority that comes over us that God did not ordain? Because the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. Who are we against if we're against the authority that God's established? We're against God. Now, can we prosper and be against God? They that resist shall be like Micah, and they shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. God's ordained him to bless you. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. God has ordained that authority. Yes, but I'm a New Testament Christian. I've been born again by the blood of Jesus, and I've been set free. Whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:8, where Paul, in testifying of his apostolic ministry, said this, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Paul said, God has delegated to me apostolic authority for the purpose of blessing you and building you up, not to destroy you. Many other similar references, particularly in 2 Corinthians. I think all we really have to do is look at Jesus. If anybody had a right to do what was right in his own eyes, it was him. If anybody had a right to say, well, I'm God in the flesh and I'll do whatever I want, it was him. In John 8 and 28, he said, I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Even as a young lad, when his mother and father found him after he'd been behind and was left behind in the temple and was debating with the doctors of the law, and they said, come on home, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Philippians 2:8 tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he was betrayed and was hauled before Pilate's council, he gave no defense, but rather gave no answer to Pilate. Romans 8 and 14 is a very popular verse, particularly among charismatic circles. Paul said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I want to think about that as we bring this whole thing to a close. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is the Word of God. That is the truth of God. But how does God lead His flock? How does the Spirit lead His sons incorporately? How does the Spirit provide leadership for the flock? I'm not talking about individual believers and where you live and where you work and what you wear and who you marry. I'm talking about the church. How does He do that? How does He lead us? He leads us through the authority that is vested in the shepherd of the flock. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Why is that? Aren't we all filled with the Spirit? Don't we all have God's Spirit within us? Can't we make all our own decisions? Yes, we can, but we are not all able to make wise decisions. How do you know that, Vic? Because I read the book. And also I've lived among the flock. Hebrews 5 and 14 tells us this, and I think I'm going to ask you to turn to this because I think we need to understand this. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 says that strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, what is wrong within the church, beloved, is that everybody does not discern good and evil the same. Everybody does not have the same sensual perception, having their senses exercised to make the same judgment about this is good and this is not good. And so within the church, this sister says a particular situation comes up. She says, that's good. She says, that's evil. He says, that's good. She says, that's evil. He says, that's good. He says, that's evil. And so we take a vote. And we spend all our time going round and round the camp trying to figure out what direction is north, instead of going out and taking the kingdom for the Lord. Everybody does not discern good and evil with the same degree of accuracy. God has established order in the church, and He's established authority and leadership, and that is where that discerning comes. That's where that leadership comes. That's the way He's established it. In Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, the 34th verse, Jesus was moved with compassion over the people because they were as sheep that did not have a shepherd. In Numbers, the 27th chapter, when Moses was about to go up on Mount Nebo and about to die, he had been the shepherd over the house of Israel for now 40 years. And when he's getting ready to die, he said, oh Lord, You've got to call somebody to go out before the people and to bring them back in and to lead them, lest they be like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we don't like to hear that, but that's the way it is. At least that's the way the Lord has explained it. We're wise to accept that and receive it. While you're in Hebrews, let's turn to the 13th chapter. And let's get a little New Testament churchianity. Seventh verse. Remember or be mindful of them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then the 17th verse. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, he's not talking about civil authority here. Civil authority is not interested in your soul. He's talking about spiritual oversight. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's about as clear as I know how to say it. Unfortunately, within the body of Christ, there are three classes of people, as I perceive them. One group is that group that says, I have such confidence and faith in God. I have observed your life, Pastor, and I have seen that your example is one that is worth following. You have earned my confidence and my trust, but beyond that, I have confidence and faith and trust in God. That if you're wrong, God will straighten you up. And therefore, in my heart, I decide to do, as far as the church is concerned, what you think is right. We have a second group who knows that the Bible says that we're to obey those that are in authority over us, and so they say, I am sitting down, all the while they're standing up on the inside. And they're giving lip service, and they're giving an outward appearance without the heart attitude. That is so easily discerned. It's incredible. And we have the third group, thank God not very many, who just don't recognize any authority at all. And say, I don't care, I'm doing my own thing, no matter what this book says. Last week, and something the Lord has been sharing with me is that one of the reasons why these things go on within the church is that we're still very much children. 3 weeks ago, out here on this front lawn, there were a group of young boys and girls on Wednesday night, just prior to the Wednesday night family night service. They're playing football out here and throwing the ball around, just having a good time, and perfectly innocent, except the ball started to go out into the street. And they were instructed to stop playing their ball out here because it was dangerous. People are coming into the parking lot, their cars having to stop suddenly because a ball goes out and a child goes out to run in. If you're here at 7:15, 7:20, 7:25 on a Wednesday night, there is a constant stream of cars coming in that side street there. The following Wednesday night, which was 2 weeks ago, out in the same area around the flagpole here, there's a group of children and young people there playing football again. So I went to them and I said, now, weren't you instructed not to play the ball here? Yes. Yes, we were. Well, now, this is the reason why that was done, because it's dangerous. It's dangerous for you, dangerous for the people that are coming in the cars. We have a whole big field up here on the top. Go up there. You can play ball up there all you want. Just use that area up there. That's what it's for. Just play your ball up there. Just be sure you're in the church at 7:30 when the service starts. Okay. Everybody left and went up there. Last Wednesday night, I come in, and here's four of them out here playing ball again. And so as I came in, I stopped before I went into the parking lot and came across, so because when they saw me, that two of them began to make a beeline up around the front of the building. And so I jumped out of the car. And I was not mad at the children. I'm not mad at them. But the Lord was teaching me a lesson there. And I went over to them. I called the boys over and I said, now, boys, let me get something straight. Last week, did I say to you that this was off limits for your footballing? And that you were to play up there, because it was dangerous, because the balls were going out in the street. And one of the young men said, this is a teenage boy, he said, yes, you did, Pastor, but we were going to do that as soon as the people started coming. There were no cars coming. I had just come. See? No cars coming. Now, this is a young boy, you see, who's doing what's right in his own eyes because I didn't know well enough to be listened to. Now, this is what happens within the body of Christ among spiritual children. And until we get to the place where we are willing to play our football up there just because the one who God has ordained says that's wise, then we will remain in our childhood. Is this coming through to you? I don't want anybody to think that or to feel that the pastor's haranguing from the pulpit this morning. If this is a harangue, you've misunderstood me very, very much, because that's not my desire nor my intent. But I can tell you I'm tired of going around and around the camp. I'm ready to move. But it seems that every time we get ready to move, that we have kids want to play football on the parking lot here, see, and want to make their own judgment about when they're going to stop. It does not work that way in the kingdom of God. And the choice for every Christian is this. We will either go God's way, and that is we will give a heart's willingness to follow the authority that God has ordered over us, looking not to the man, but looking to the position, looking to the office. I think that's sometimes where we get into trouble. You look at me and you see that I'm not perfect. And you say, well, I've got to reserve to myself then the right to make my own decisions about the things that God's doing here in the church because you're looking at me. You really can't do that. You've got to look beyond me, and you've got to look at the office of pastor, and you've got to look beyond that, and you've got to look at the one who put the pastoral office in the church. Are you with me? I mean, I recognize that, and I respect your right to recognize it, but I encourage you to look beyond what you can see with your eyes and look to the one who's established the order. And so we can either do that or we can continue to do what's right in our own sight. My prayer is that as I just speak the word to you and give it to you as clearly as I see it, and maybe it's not as clear as perhaps someone else could make it, but it's as clearly as I see it, and I'm still wrestling through some of these things. You must understand that when God called me to be pastor of this flock, I was not an experienced pastor. And I have been learning just like you've been learning. We're learning together. Sometimes that's very painful when you have to learn together like that. But in the final result, when you grow up together like that, it's like a family, it's like brothers and sisters. Even though here's Chris's sister here from Texas today, and they haven't seen each other for a while, live apart from each other, but there's that bond of love. They grew up together. And it's the same way within the body of Christ. We grow up together, and bonds are formed there, and we're knitted together in a way that it would never happen any other way. I know that's God's way. So I just share with you what the Spirit of the Lord has laid upon my heart. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. But please, let's move ahead. Please, let's move on with God. Please, let's get it going, so to speak. Please, let's do the best that we can, or do all that we can, to preserve unity within the body. And the only way that I see that happening is for us to play follow the leader, so to speak. Let's pray. Solomon, that man with very great wisdom, Father, in the 11th chapter of Proverbs, the 11th verse, he said, by the blessing of the upright is the city exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked is it destroyed. I pray, Father, that from this day forth that we'll have a continual exaltation in this body, in this city, because of the blessing of these upright. And that we'll be once and for all, forever delivered from the overthrowing mouth, which, because we're still operating in those things that are right in our own eyes, we're in constant disagreement with what's going on in the position of leadership. Because it doesn't line up with our opinion, we talk about it and we grumble about it and we gripe about it and we murmur and we complain, thinking that we're bringing correction, but what we're really doing is tearing down the city from within. Help us, Lord, to guard against that. And I know, Father, that that which I've spoken of this morning cannot happen unless it happens supernaturally, that you've got to do a work in hearts that are willing. We've got to have a willingness, and then you will do a work inside us. I've seen that happen in the lives of people within the body, and for that, Lord, I thank you. I know that you're no respecter of persons, and I know that what you've done for one or two or three or four or eight, 10, 20, 50, that you do for anyone who would be willing. I ask you, Father, to take the message that's been brought this morning and minister it to the hearts of the people in the Spirit, that you would have it to be received, that it would bring encouragement where encouragement is needed, it'd bring correction where correction is needed, knowing that you did not establish authority in the church for destruction, but rather for edification. You did not establish the pastoral role to tear down, but rather to build up. But Father, we recognize we've got to build on the right foundation. Otherwise, that which we build won't stand in the evil day. It's got to be built on the right foundation. Frankly, Father, we're tired of working on the foundation. Lord, we feel like we want to go on and begin to do some other things. But it seems every time we turn around, there's more foundation work to be done. We are not weary in well-doing, but we are asking you, Lord, to do a finished work on this foundation. Let us get on with the building. And then our Father, regardless of what happens in these next few days, weeks, months, years, we'll give you every facet and every drop and every ounce of the glory for it. We'll give you every thanksgiving for it. We'll give you every bit of the honor for that which is accomplished here. Do a supernatural work among us. Knit us together in the way that your order has established that it should be so. We pray thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And start right here in this place. Change what needs to be changed. Cast down what needs to be cast down. Pluck up what needs to be plucked up. Root out what needs to be rooted out. Strengthen and shore up that which is weak and falling over. Plant new where new planting is necessary. We're your building. We're your garden. We're your vineyard. Build in us, Lord. And to God be all of the glory for it. In the name of Jesus, amen.